Okay. So I was kind of, you know, what am I going to preach on? Well, what I've thought is actually while we were having the small groups, you know, when we couldn't meet as a church, I shared a little about something that God had been really placing on my heart, and it had a lot to do with the work that we do as a church in our community in all sorts of different ways. And it also had a lot to do with my own journey of really exploring some parts of my own culture, if you like, my ethnicity, my whakapapa, my understanding of myself, and that's been enabled a lot by my work with some particularly smart and wise Māori individuals that I have a relationship with. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to talk about something. So this, it's going to be kind of an interesting message, because part of it, if you're a Christian, what I'm going to show you is some understanding about Māori found in Scripture. As if you're a Pākehā and you're a Christian, I'm going to show you some understanding about Māori that is found in Scripture. But if you're a Māori, I'm going to show you some understanding of Scripture that is found in Te Reo. Is that okay? All right. Now, I feel like I have the right to do that because I might have been raised a Pākehā, but as you can see, I'm a Māori. If you're confused about that, we can have long discussions, but I'm reasonably confident I'm a Māori. I might sound Pākehā sometimes, but that's okay. So what I want to look at is the foundations of our faith, and I want to talk about how the foundation of our faith is actually from a strong foundation. It's not flaky, it's not tribal, it's not applicable because of one particular culture. It's a strong, enduring foundation. It's a foundation of our identity in Christ. That's the foundation of our faith, is in Christ Jesus. And because of that, because we understand the identity of who Christ is, we know it is a strong and a firm and an enduring foundation. It's not dependent on the vagaries of one specific culture. It's not dependent on the cultural significance of one particular culture over another. It is broad. It encompasses the entire universe. That's the identity we know of Christ. So I want to start with a scripture. Let's start there, shall we? Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to start reading from verse 24. Verse 24 says this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." All right. So we understand that idea of foundation. We use the concept of a house, right? That's what's shown here in Scripture, is the context of a house built on solid rock that doesn't get kind of knocked over. It's got solid and firm foundations. So where do we see that in Te Reo? Well, there's a word, and it's tūranga waiwai is a word. Tūranga waiwai. And if we look at Te Aka, which is the online Māori dictionary, it says domicile, standing, place where one has the right to stand, a place where one has rights of residence and belonging through kinship and whakapapa. So there's a brief little definition of the word tūranga waiwai. But let's break that down further, shall we? To, T-U, to stand or to put in place. That's what that part of the word means. Ranga is the word to weave. And YY is foot or footprint. It's to weave our footprints to a place. Now, there are some themes that are contained within this word, and this is often one of the challenges for Western culture, in that we like to categorize everything and have a kind of certitude about what something is and what it is not. And so we tend to place things into categories, and we often do this with word and definition and so on. But there are some themes within this word that I'd like you to kind of grasp. Now, if you're a Māori, there's a part of your feeling that is just going to know what that word means, Turanga Waiwai. You may not be able to describe it very well, but you kind of go, as soon as someone says it, you're like, yep, I kind of got that. Themes: place, belonging, safety, shelter, and purpose. These are all themes within that one word. Place, belonging, safety, shelter, and purpose. What comes through strongly, even in the definition, is place and the right to stand in that place. Now, the interesting thing, particularly with a Māori worldview, is that our rights are determined through something called mana. Those are where our rights and our responsibilities and our kind of situation are derived. You might think, well, it doesn't really mean anything. But let me ask you this. Does the anointing and the call of God mean anything? It does, doesn't it? And so the rights for us are determined by what? The design, the calling, the purpose of God. That is what our rights are born out of, what God has ordained. So actually, this idea that rights in Te Ao Māori are determined through mana, or an anointing, or an assignment, or some divine application, it's a very simple concept to understand, no? Yeah. The interesting thing is that those rights are not defined through deficit or situations to categorize a person. Mana isn't defined by what you don't have. Do you understand? So those rights are determined not because I'm worthless, therefore I should get this, or I'm homeless, and that is my categorization, and therefore because I'm homeless, I should get this, and I should get that, and I should... But that's kind of what our society does. It categorizes each person according to what they don't have. Oh, you're not well. We categorize and define people so that we can then determine if they need help or not. If they need love or not. If they're deserving. If there's a... That is nothing like what mana or what God's view of us is like. Because it's not about deficit or how bad our situation is, because of that right is not because of that, it makes purpose very important, doesn't it? We have to feel a sense of purpose wherever we are. One of the biggest tragedies is to feel like you have no real purpose. There's no real point for you to be here. It's such a tragedy that so many people feel that way. What is the point of me even being here? What is my purpose? What do I have to offer? Now, when you're defined because of your lack, it's very easy to say that. What's the point of me being here? But with purpose, you can go, you know, I can endure anything if I know it's part of a purpose. I can go through anything if I know there's something beyond that. You see, we are not a statistic. And that's what Mana is trying to say. There is value, intrinsic value there that was given to you by God. There's value and there's responsibility and purpose in you that was determined by God before you were even born. You are not a statistic. You have mana. You have purpose. You have a divine appointment. There is ihi. There is energy. There is life flowing through you. There is all of those things as provided and gifted by God and as tapu, as sacred to Him. In there we have our purpose, and in that purpose helps us to shape our turanga waiwai, our place of standing, the right to stand on the rock who is Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's a word, turanga waiwai, place to stand, the right to stand there, and that you are woven into it. It belongs to you. You have a right to be there. So there's another concept, another word in te reo. And look, this is a word you may have heard and you may even understand it, perhaps have a definition. And if you're a Māori, you're going to have probably a few more words and a little bit bigger. So I'm going to talk about that word for ngāingatanga. For some of you, you would look at that and go, oh, that's relationship, relating, relationship, yep. And yes, it is. But it's also more than that. Whanaungatanga means relationship, yes, but it's also around kinship. There's a stronger link there. It's also a sense of family connection. It's a relationship through shared experiences and working together, which provides people with a sense of belonging. It develops as a result of kinship rights and obligations. Now, some of you, particularly if you're focused on the grace doctrine, are probably bristling at the word obligation. Oh, I'm not going to do anything I'm obliged to do. I'm only going to do whatever, you know. Okay. Please understand that your perspective on that is more than likely because it's a cultural perspective than a biblical one. I'm challenging some of you right now, I know. But before you stone me as a heretic, let me finish with this. In a society that considers individualism to be important, now individualism is the idea that I'm just an individual person separate from everybody else. In a culture that values that and that sees that as a good thing and a good value, I am not responsible for anybody else, I'm just responsible for myself, and I do what I want to do. In a society that considers that to be good, then the idea of obligation, in other words, being obliged to serve other people, can feel quite restricting, intrusive, oppressive. So when you hear something like a grace doctrine that says, you know, you're free to, we go, yes, that's right, that's good and right, but not because we understand grace fully, but because we already think being an individual is important. Whose device is that? Yeah, all right, I'm done. Someone's got that. All right, it looks like it's my family, so I'll put up with it. Okay, try and ignore it for a minute. Someone's alarm going off, that's okay. So when you look at obligation and you think of it in that with that perspective, it seems like such a terrible thing, obligation, because the individual is so important. But if you're in a culture where there's an idea of shared responsibility, an idea of we share in the responsibility for one another, we have responsibility towards the rest of this community, there are links that are stronger that drive those obligations, the idea of obligation doesn't seem so much a burden as a natural inclination. So that's where sometimes these cultural differences can provide us with real challenge when we go to interpret the scripture. We can look at certain things and we think, oh yeah, we understand that fully. But what we actually understand is our own cultural perspective, not actually what the Word of God is trying to tell us. And so that's why it's important that, but when you read the scriptures, you're not just reading them in the context of your own life and your own experience, but understanding that the people who are writing some of this had their own worldview that might be different to yours. There's very few people with classical kind of European backgrounds that are going to share a lot of cultural perspectives in common with Old Testament Hebrew. And so we've attempted with translations to bring understanding out of another culture into from one culture to another. And we do that across the world with translations, bringing the concept and the truth of the gospel into other cultural contexts. But you can't do that unless you understand where it's coming from. Now, one of the interesting and most fascinating things for me is that the more I begin to unpack my Māori heritage, the more there are things I find that are referenced and are common in Old Testament culture. That are very common ideas and concepts with Māori culture. Are you shocked by that? You shouldn't be, because God is not a tribal God. He's God of all. So, it develops as a result of kinship rights and obligation, an obligation to one another, which also serve to strengthen each member of the kin group. It also extends to others to whom one develops a close familial friendship or a reciprocal relationship. What's a reciprocal relationship? A reciprocal relationship is where, so at the moment, we are not engaging in a reciprocal relationship. Actually, we are. It's kind of minor. I am receiving from you your looks and attention, or your yawns, or your scowls, or your rolled eyes. I get those every Sunday. We are having a reciprocal relationship. Perhaps not to the same degree that we want to have one. So I might say something, and you think, actually, I wish I could just get up and say, actually, you're wrong, and that's rubbish. Some people find it easy to do that. But a reciprocal relationship is one where there is both a giving and a receiving from one another. One of the challenges when we get into ideas of charity is often we don't want to receive anything because we don't think the other person can give us anything. And actually we think, well, the only thing they're going to give me is stuff I don't want. That is not a reciprocal relationship. That is not what whanaungatanga is all about. We like to eat together. Now, if I stand there and I say, I'm serving, and all of you people have to sit and just receive, and I don't want anything from you, and I just serve, it is not a reciprocal relationship. It's not whanaungatanga. It's just me reminding you that I have everything and you don't, and I'm giving it to you. Can you see how that sounds? The challenges in that sound very much like what God would challenge us about, right? John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. What does that sound like? Some reciprocal stuff going on there. Remain in me as I remain in you. You will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. Here's that importance of that relationship between us. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I want to point out something really interesting here. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you know why that is not a selfish statement? You might think, oh, cool, I can get whatever I want. Because within this culture is an understanding of our reciprocal responsibilities to one another. That what I want is what you need, and what you need is what I need, and so forth. There's an understanding of that concept that it's not just for me. That it is for us. That we together are in this place. And it says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. If we are connected, if we are joined together, then you will receive what you ask for because it will be in line with me. Amazing. Now, we can struggle with that if we have a concept of me as the individual. And we would look at that statement and say, if I do what God asks me to do, I can get whatever I want. What's wrong with that? It starts with me and I and my. That is not the context of that scripture. The cultural context wouldn't have an issue with that being selfish. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You are part of us. We are in this together. And you are showing that by how you're living. Wow. I'm a bit excited about this stuff. Sorry. So then we have another word I'm going to give you, which is whakawhanaungatanga. A bit of a mouthful if you don't speak today. It's a mouthful for me too. Whakawhanaungatanga, we heard the word before, whanaungatanga, we're talking about relationship. Whakawhanaungatanga is the process of establishing relationships and relating well to others. So you have whanaungatanga, the idea of the relationship itself. Then whakawhanaungatanga is this idea, how do we form it? What needs to happen to form this relationship? The process of establishing it. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. 19. Because the front row are all wearing masks, and because I'm outside of spitting distance, I'm going to take mine off. Is that all right? Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? The Son of Man is." And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Pretty powerful little encounter and a little engagement between Jesus and Peter. So what does this rock? He says, if we look here in verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Now, if you are a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you might have seen an interpretation of this rock in reference to Peter as being about him being the first pope and the beginning of apostolic succession. That is a generally accepted idea in the Catholic Church of what this means. that Jesus authoritatively instituted an unbroken line of successors from Peter and the other apostles to the current bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. And in this view, the Pope is now the vicar or earthly representative of Christ, who together with the other bishops exercises Christ's authority in teaching, ruling, and sanctifying the church. So that is a perspective if you're within a Catholic church. Some of you will have probably a clearer understanding of that or a clearer definition of that and may wish to correct me later. There is a common, if you like, Protestant interpretation that says that whereas Peter is Petros, the small stone, Jesus is Petra, the rock. Thus, Jesus' affirmation isn't about a special role for Peter, but about Jesus himself as the cornerstone of the church. You can look at Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3:11, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 8. I'm just kind of skipping over those. But this view seems to be more about steering clear of the Roman Catholic interpretation than a plausible exegesis. Exegesis being kind of understanding the context of something when it was written and in its environment, having a real interpretation of the text itself. So it was more like, well, we're going to take the opposite view. I love the word Protestant. It's got the word protest in it. It seems like Protestants are always protesting something that someone else is doing. That's how we tend to create new movements and new denominations in the Protestantism. We just protest something that's going on and create a new one. I don't like that, so we're going to be a new one. We're Protestants, in case you're wondering. A second popular Protestant interpretation, so I say Protestant, there's a number of different church denominations. I don't want to get into church history, but there's a few different ways we can look at this. My friend, who is a Sikh person, thought that the church, Christianity, was only singular. There weren't any divisions within it. So something happened at a church, an ethnic church in another community, and he contacted me to see if I could fix it. Because he said, well, they're from the church. I said, what church? He said, oh, you know, the one over. I said, well, first of all, I don't speak their language. And secondly, I don't know how they work or how they run. He was quite surprised. A second popular Protestant interpretation says that the rock isn't Jesus, but it's just Peter's confession about Jesus' identity. But this truth is then disconnected from the person of Peter. Now, if you're a Māori or if you're looking at something, ideas are often not disconnected from people. They're not just an abstract idea on its own, it's connected to people. What people are looking at is, oh, it's the confession of Jesus as Lord that is the rock. Peter just happened to utter it. And so the foundation of the church is emphasized on that little confession, not on the person confessing it. But Matthew's gospel certainly puts Peter amongst the 12 disciples. Like them, he grasps something of the import of Jesus and his ministry while also misunderstanding a great deal. You do realize that all the apostles missed the point of Jesus. None of them got it completely right, which leaves hope for the rest of us. They all messed everything up, and the worst thing was is when Peter asked them if they understood, they all nodded sagely, yeah, we do, and had no clue. Okay? So just bear that in mind. But a proper interpretation of Jesus' affirmation should appreciate the privilege enjoyed by Peter amongst the disciples in that moment. He can be a spokesman for and a leader among the 12, and so he is, as Jesus singles him out for commendation and renames him, changes his name to Peter, Petros. He singles him out. Because of his confession, you are Christ, you are the Christ. He makes that confession. So this comes back to what I started this whole thing out with about building the church. And sorry, I'll be wrapping these thoughts up pretty soon. Accordingly, this rock, when he says, I'll build the church on this rock, is indeed Christ's renamed disciple Peter. Petros. It is him. Yes, it's Peter, but it's Peter by virtue of his confession that leads to Christ's promise to build his church on this rock. So before, earlier, we read about being in the vine and abiding in me. There's not just Peter declaring who Christ is, but being in Christ. And as he is in Christ, as he is following Christ, as he is living out the relationship and the experience of Christ, as he is in whenaungatanga with Christ, that is the foundation of the church. You see, the phrase doesn't support, I don't think, personally, the Roman Catholic interpretation that Peter is the first pope, the vicar of Christ, the infallible head of the church. I don't see it like that. Rather, this rock is the foundation of the church that Jesus has been building and continues to build. Whakawhanaungatanga. As articulated by Peter, the confession of the identity of the Messiah, God the Son incarnate, is part and parcel of both the gospel message itself and also the proper appropriation of the gospel to all who, through the Holy Spirit, confess Jesus is Lord. The Son gives eternal salvation for the glory of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. We have our feet woven into the rock. We have the legal right to have our feet woven into the rock because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, what is that rock? That rock is the confession and belief that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is our right and responsibility of being in the rock. And what does that do? How does that come about? Through our continued whanaungatanga with Christ. Our continued relating, our continued relationship, which weaves our feet firmly into the rock. Our continued whanaungatanga. And what is it that establishes that relationship? Again, it's our understanding. It's our seeing that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus who died on the cross, who took all his sins upon himself, earned us, his family, his whānau, his people, the right to be woven into the rock. So when I look at my faith, when I look at the journey and my purpose in life, I understand where my tūranga waiwai is, where my feet stand. And so the outworking of that is in the natural is the same. Where do my feet stand in the natural? Where are they placed? Where has God put my feet? Here in Hastings. Where is my purpose found? Here in Hastings. Where are the people that God has given for this purpose? Here in Hastings. Who are they? They're the ones that God has set before me. I'm so grateful that I can draw on not only a Pākehā culture, but also a Māori culture, but also a Christ culture. I feel full. The only way, I guarantee you, the only way to get more of an understanding of Christ is to begin to see him through the eyes of another. What I look forward to is that when we get to our final destination and are worshiping God with billions upon billions of others who are worshiping God, who are seeing Christ with their eyes, with their heart, with their understanding, that we will also see clearly and see brightly the nature of Christ from what we only see dimly now. I don't fully understand Christ, but the more that I discover about our perspective on Christ, the more I realize how important it is that we understand we have perspective, and so does someone else, to look at Christ in a way that can enrich our vision, that can enrich our understanding of who God is. I pray that each of us finds more vision to see the reality of who Christ is. The reality of God, not as a Māori God, not as a Pākehā God, not as a Chinese God, but as God, seen through the eyes of another, shared in whanaungatanga with one another, in fellowship, true fellowship around the person of Christ. May you be encouraged this morning. May you go from here and find again more expression of the wonder of God, the wonder of Christ in each day as you go from here, that you might see again and touch and taste that the Lord is good. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement found there. And Lord, I pray that each person that's been in church this morning, Lord, might walk away and, Lord, if little else, know just how tremendous your love is for us.